the so-called Christianity of the world typically looks on the God of the Old Testament, the one who interacted with Israel at that time, as a stern, harsh God, and tends to contrast him with the gentle Jesus Christ, who dealt with humans when he walked the earth in New Testament times. Of course, many of the churches of the world seem to think that the one who gave the law to Moses and to Israel was God the Father. But that belief is a heresy, as I showed it back in a previous sermon. The God being who dealt with Israel in the Old Testament was the one who later entered human form to become Jesus Christ. And this being gave Israel three types of laws. The most important and the one which endured, the type which endures into the new covenant, is the spiritual law, as described in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, codified in the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, which in turn summarize the Ten, also containing a large number of principles and rules on how we as individuals should behave toward God and toward our fellow human beings. The second part of the law was the ceremonial and sacrificial law, described in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. This included the physical circumcision sign of the Old Covenant, and it dealt with ceremonies and rituals, which were to be performed primarily by the priesthood, which were to remind the people of sin, the penalty for sin, and pointing toward the sacrifice of Christ. The third part of the law was the civil law, which God ordained for the nation of Israel. What physical penalties were to be levied for different specified sins, which were to be treated as crimes. This was generally after conviction by some type of criminal court. And here we're not talking about private revenge. Remember that Leviticus 19, verse 18 forbids people to avenge themselves. That wasn't something new in the New Testament. It goes way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But since the civil law was to be enforced by the government of Israel, it no longer applied after there were no independent nations of Israel and Judah. But it is somewhat on the civil law that I would like to concentrate in this sermon. A number of the penalties prescribed for different sins indeed sound harsh to our ears. For example, much of Leviticus chapter 20, for example. Under the civil law, a man was executed, as described in Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. A man was executed for gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and this execution of the man was at the direct command of the one who became Jesus Christ. And these seemingly harsh civil laws were given to Moses by the same Jesus Christ, who later fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, who healed many of the sick, who forgave the woman taken in adultery, and who raised Lazarus from the dead. How could the same being be so gentle and yet so seemingly harsh? Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 6, just one verse, God says here, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." God does not change. Continuing, "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God says that he does not change. In the sermon, I would like to show how both of these types of behavior, the gentle and the seemingly harsh, are totally consistent with the same character of Jesus Christ, the character that we're supposed to be developing and internalizing, as we're told in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, one little familiar verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the title of the sermon today, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can resolve the seeming contradiction between the behavior of the God of the Old Testament, who was the pre-incarnate Christ, and the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, if we realize one basic principle. God the Father and Jesus Christ love human beings, and they hate sin, which is the violation of the overarching spiritual law. As we're told in Romans 7, verse 14, 1 John 3, verse 4. And in particular, God the Father and Jesus Christ hate the spread of sin. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We can see how sin spread in the pre-flood world. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Let's turn a few pages over to Genesis chapter 15. Here part of the what God told Abraham, who was Abram then, when he was making the covenant. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, describing when they would return to Canaan after the descendants would stay in Egypt. Verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In the time of Abraham, the Amorites, the inhabitants of Canaan, were not all that bad, except for the ones around Sodom and Gomorrah. The others were not all that bad, but they were getting worse with time. And by the time of the Exodus, the Amorites' time had come up. They were to be expelled. But they were not to be expelled in the time of Abraham. Sin spread during that time. The ceremonial law was designed to remind the people that the penalty of sin is death. The animal sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would ultimately pay that penalty. Likewise, the civil law was designed to discourage violations of the spiritual law by establishing civil penalties, which were to be administered by the civil government. As I touched on just a minute ago, one of the first applications of the civil law was the command to Israel to expel all the Amorites from the land in Canaan that was to be occupied by Israel, and to execute any of the Amorites who fought to remain in the land. That's described in Numbers chapter 33. Verses 51 through 56. Such would seem a very harsh sentence upon the Amorites at first glance. But the one who later became Christ had a very good reason for issuing this command. Now, at the time of the Exodus, now Jacob had a large number of descendants. They had multiplied tremendously in Egypt, and God was going to use this nation for starting his plan for mankind. However, in the first stage, he was not going to offer them the Holy Spirit, except for a very few of them. And in order for Israel to fulfill that stage of God's plan without the Holy Spirit, an environment had to be maintained which was highly conducive to following God's laws, so that the people would obey without the benefit of having the Holy Spirit within them. So paganism had to be strictly kept out of the nation of Israel, because if it were allowed, people without the Holy Spirit would be drawn to engage in the pagan practices, and they would forget God. And that's what happened. As we know, if the Amorites were allowed to remain in the land and mix freely with the Israelites, The Israelites would be tempted to adopt their paganism. And this is indeed what subsequently happened in the future when Israel failed to drive out the Amorites completely. God did not want the sins of the Amorites to spread to Israel. Hence, the one who became Christ had to give the seemingly harsh directive for the sake of his nation Israel. God had not forgotten the Amorites. As we're told in, God is the one who can resurrect the dead when he chooses. And as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it is not his will that any should perish, including the Amorites. The Amorites who were expelled or executed at God's command for the sake of his nation Israel will in turn have their opportunity to become God's people also and to become spiritual Israelites in the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, described in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, also in Ezekiel 37. Under the civil law, for the worst sins, such as murder, the civil penalty was to be execution. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. Verse 16, but if he, referring to the murderer, strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. That's covered also Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2, 9 through 16, and verse 27. And the execution of a murderer or the like was not to be carried out hidden in some prison death chamber, as is so often done today. Executions were to be public. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, referring to witnesses, referring to murder or another crime such as rape, which was to be punishable by death. Deuteronomy 17, 7, the hands of the witnesses, those who saw the crime, shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hands of all the people. The people were to participate in the execution. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Executions were not only to be public, but the people were to participate in the execution. And they were to be done very shortly after the crime was committed. The public nature of the execution was to serve as a warning to anyone who might consider committing a similar sin. It was designed to stop the spread of sin. And as we're told in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 15, those who committed property crimes were to be required to reimburse the victims with money or with property worth much more than that which they had actually stolen or damaged. And in doing this, they might have to work off the debt as necessary. They might have to become a slave for a few years to the one, or an indentured servant for a few years to the one from whom they had stolen the property if they didn't have the money to pay it back. In doing this, working off the debt as necessary, they were to learn not to steal again. Others could learn to avoid stealing by seeing how hard the thief had to work to pay off the debt. The sin of theft or of disregard of one's neighbor's property would not spread. Those who committed certain other spiritual violations that were not serious enough to deserve execution were to be cut off from Israel. They were to be expelled from the community. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 17, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. Examples of being cut off: they were to be expelled from the community. They were to be treated as foreigners who were not to be imitated, if indeed they were not actually to be kicked out of the land. But in either case, they were no longer to have day-to-day contact with other Israelites. With these cut off people driven out of the community, others would not learn their sin from them, and the sin would not spread. It is true that the Hebrew word karat, Strong's number 3772, which is translated cut off, according to the Hebrew dictionary in Strong's, it sometimes can refer also to being destroyed. However, there are two reasons for believing that being cut off from Israel referred to a lesser penalty than execution. First, the sins for which a person could be cut off are less severe than those for which execution was prescribed as the civil penalty. Second, if cut off actually referred to execution, then why wasn't the Hebrew expression translated put to death used in these cases, as it was used for sins such as murder and rape? Note also that in the case of serious crimes which were punishable by execution, no one could be put to death except by the testimony of two or more witnesses to the crime. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Indeed, this principle was designed to prevent the execution of innocent persons, which it undoubtedly did. However, we should also note one other aspect of this principle. A totally private sin with no witnesses would incur no civil penalty. Remember that a sin without witnesses was not going to spread. The reason was to prevent the spread of sin. There's an exception, though. A sin without witnesses could spread if it were bragged about. Let's look. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Man told him that Saul and Jonathan, his son, were dead. If we skip down to verse 6, then the young man who told David, said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. Saul was going to die. He was on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me. Kill him faster than lying on the spear would. For anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord. David, considered his master. So what did David do? We skip down to verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" He bragged that he had murdered Saul, and David punished him for it. He had him executed. And this principle that a sin bragged about could be punished even if there were no witnesses, it was totally misapplied by the chief priests in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 66. It was no sin for the Messiah to admit that he was the Messiah, as the chief priests were acting as though it was. But the purpose of the civil penalties was to keep sin from spreading, and a sin which could not spread would not fall under the civil penalty. Also, let's skip from the incomplete conquest of Canaan following the Exodus to the return of the Jews from Babylon. Large sections of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, Ezra chapter 4, deal with the opposition to the returning Jews by the people who were already living in the land. They were basically people of Mesopotamian origin, whom the Assyrians had brought in to replace the northern Israelites who had been deported, as described in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 41, when the Assyrian king brought people from different nations to northern Israel. And these people most likely largely became the ancestors of the group which in the New Testament is called the Samaritans, although the New Testament does not absolutely state that. I will not say that that is doctrine, but it appears quite true. These people from the nations that were brought in by the Assyrians, they were not total pagans as the Amorites had been, but rather they practiced a blended religion, a form of Judaism which nevertheless incorporated a number of pagan practices. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. It describes these people. We'll go to verse 32, the description of these people, describing their blended religion. "So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, at the time that book was written, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." They were practicing what they considered to be a form of Judaism, but they incorporated a lot of paganism into it. We can remember similarly, skipping to the New Testament, that Simon of Samaria, he was a sorcerer. Sorcery is absolutely forbidden by the law of God. He apparently had been highly regarded in that city. That's Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. They said he had the great power of God. Also, remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well about her religion. John chapter 4, let's turn there, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 22. Back to worshiping in spirit and in truth. What did he tell her about the religion she was practicing? He said in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Telling her the Samaritan religion was not correct. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Remember, Christ here said salvation is of the Jews. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Whose praise is not from men, but from God." True Christians are the spiritual counterpart of Jews. And Galatians 6, verse 16 calls the church the Israel of God. But much of what the world calls Christianity is the spiritual counterpart. If we're spiritual Jews, much of what the world calls Christianity is the spiritual counterpart of Samaritanism. It's a blended religion, with some of the truth from God's word, but mixed with rejection of much of the law and also mixed with a number of practices of pagan origin. So, how do we reconcile Christ's apparent endorsement in Ezra 4, for example, books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Christ's implied endorsement of the rejection of the Samaritans by the Jews returning from the exile? Let's turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1, talking about the people who were already in the land, the descendants of those brought by Assyria. Verse 4. "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him.' Since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose through the times of these kings." Here we see Christ's implied endorsement of the rejection of the Samaritans by the Jews returning from the exile. How do we reconcile this with Christ's later use of the Good Samaritan as an example in the parable in Luke chapter 25, verses 30 through 37, and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ's specific command to the disciples to preach the gospel message in Samaria? Remember, as we read there in Ezra, the people who were already inhabiting the land of Israel at the time of the Jews' return from exile were trying to frustrate God's work. They were attempting to stop the building of both the wall of Jerusalem and the temple. And they were also demanding to share in the temple, apparently to bring in their paganized blended religion. God did not want the people in the land to contaminate the returning Jews with paganism again, just as the Amorites had done to the Israelites after the Exodus. So then what about the Good Samaritan? Christ was not approving or promoting the Samaritan's blended religion. Remember what we just read. He told the woman in the Samaritan at the well in the Samaritan town of Sychar. Rather, Christ was showing the same principle which shown in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. And let's turn back to Romans 2. I should have said, keep a marker there, but I didn't. Romans chapter 2. Now we'll go to verse 14. Paul says here, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. When Gentiles who do not understand the principles of God's law happen to obey it anyway, sometimes better than those of us who do understand better, then they put us to shame. A modern analogy might be a situation when a Methodist or a Catholic or a Lutheran or a Baptist with an incomplete understanding of the truth, you might say a spiritual Samaritan, goes out of his way to help his fellow man, when we, whom God has blessed with a much better understanding of his truth, do not do likewise. Then our inaction becomes our shame. Then we're not showing our faith by our works, as we're commanded to do in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. But let us contrast Christ's commandments to his people today in this age, either directly from his own mouth, as quoted in his word, or through his inspiration to the New Testament writers. Contrast the situation now to the one in ancient Israel. God is no longer working through a single physical nation. The civil laws which he gave, which were to be administered by a civil government, expired with the end of Israel and Judah as independent nations. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, we're told that the old covenant is obsolete, and it's also obsolete is its physical circumcision symbol, as we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Although physical circumcision of male infants is still a good idea as a purely health practice, it's no longer a spiritual requirement. And the ceremonial laws, which pointed toward the sacrifice of Christ, are no longer in force, since Christ has already been sacrificed. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 24, therefore the law, here referring clearly to the ceremonial and sacrificial law, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Also, Hebrews chapter 9, let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. This clarifies it a bit more. Hebrews 9, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, the ceremonial law expired at the death of Christ, and that is the law which Paul was referring to in Galatians, and the law which is referred to here in Hebrews. but the spiritual law remains, and it is binding upon us. In ancient Israel, without the Holy Spirit, except for a very few people, an optimum external environment and society, maintained by the civil laws of the Old Covenant, was necessary in order to discourage people from disobeying God's overarching spiritual law. However, the situation with New Testament Christians is different. True Christians are a small minority, as mentioned in the sermonette, and we're more of a minority now than we were then. True Christians are a small minority, called out from many physical nations, living in many different civil societies, ranging from totally non-Christian societies to those heavily influenced by the world's versions of so-called Christianity. And such included those called out of the ancient Samaritans, as Christ had commanded the disciples to preach his gospel in Samaria. We are living in the world among its people, but we realize that we're not to be part of it. Unlike the ancient Israelites who imitated the neighboring pagan nations, we, as people with God's Holy Spirit, know that we are not to imitate the people of the world. We are not to adopt or take part in the sins of the people of the world who surround us. But we live in the nations of the world, and as described in Romans chapter 13, we're subject to the civil governments of the nations in which we live. So Christ does not give us a set of civil laws similar to those that he gave ancient Israel. And similarly, on the one hand, God told ancient Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 6, he told ancient Israel not to seek the prosperity of the Moabites and Ammonites who wanted to do harm to Israel. But Christ today tells us to imitate the Good Samaritan, to do good to all people as we have opportunity, starting with those of the household of faith of the church, but then extending to the people of the world. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says here, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to all. Start with the church, then to the people of the world. The civil laws of the Old Covenant, as we discussed, had penalties which were to be administered by the government. And there is one type of analogous, you might say, quote-unquote, civil penalty, which Christ does prescribe for use in the New Testament church. And it is likewise to be administered by church authority. Remember that the overriding purpose of the civil penalties under the Old Covenant was to stop the spread of sin. And in contrast to the situation under the Old Covenant, there is, of course, no death penalty to be administered within the church, except in a few cases such as that of Ananias and Sapphira, where it was administered publicly by God directly, not by people, again to stop the potential spread of sin within the church. But I would rather like to focus on one particular Old Covenant civil penalty that has an analogy in the New Covenant. And that was where it was specified that those committing certain particular sins were to be cut off from Israel, expelled from the nation, and expelled from contact with other Israelites. Those who were cut off would not be able to spread their sin to others. And there is indeed an analogous penalty today. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. You probably know where I'm going. Matthew chapter 18. We'll start in verse 15. Christ said here, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. He's put out. He's disfellowshipped. Those in the church who are sinning against their fellow brethren, offending them, and who refuse to repent when repeatedly confronted, they can be cut off from the church and sent back out into the world. Further instructions in this regard are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. Again, you probably know what I'm heading to here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. It says they were not to keep company with a brother in the church who openly engages in certain sins. The parallel scripture there is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and verses 14 and 15. And as we, in the verses we just read, we see that that doesn't apply to a serious sinner out in the world. We can still keep company with, to a degree, with that person. But the clear indication there is that we, as converted Christians, should already know not to imitate the sins of the world. We should know better than to let those sins spread to us. However, the key difference is that we do tend to imitate the behavior of fellow members of the church, as indeed we should, if those people are actually following Jesus Christ. Let's turn a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, Paul says, very short verse here, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. A member of the church who openly and publicly continues in sin would be much more likely to spread the sin to other members than would a person in the world who continues in the same sin. We know not to imitate the sins of the world, but we're much more likely to imitate a sin if we see a brother doing it. He's doing it, and he's a Christian, so it must be okay. And that's the reason for disfellowshipment or excommunication. And let's turn to an example of the practice a few pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul said to the Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Apparently the guy was living with his stepmother, so he didn't say his mother. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. Remember, this was a Passover epistle. You're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, for along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Note here, this is an example of excommunication, disfellowshipment. Note here, as we read in the last verse that we read, verse 5, the hope is that the disfellowshipped member who is sent back out into the world will have time to think about what his sin has done, and that he will repent and he will be reinstated into the church. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 tells us in this case that actually happened. The guy did repent and he came back. Thankfully, hopefully that happens many times. We can see that indeed, Jesus Christ really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He and God the Father do not change. They have one basic spiritual law which lasts forever. However, they have also given other regulations, the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Covenant, which were temporary in nature, and which were tailored to the needs of the time in which they were in force. The civil laws were given out of love for human beings. They were designed to maintain an environment conducive to obedience to God's eternal spiritual law, to stop the spread of sin among a people who had not yet been offered the Holy Spirit. After Christ's sacrifice, there was no need for the ceremonial law. And for New Testament Christians with the Holy Spirit, there is no longer a need for the Old Covenant civil law with its penalties to stop the spread of sin among us. We are supposed to know not to imitate the sins of the world, the people out there. But one quote-unquote civil penalty remains, that of expulsion from the church for a member who continues in flagrant public sin. Again, this penalty is still given out of love to keep the sin from spreading to other members within the church and to try to motivate the sinner to repent, to change his ways, and to return to the fellowship. Yesterday, today, and forever, God the Father and Jesus Christ comprise a God of love, a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And for this we can be eternally grateful.